Well, today is an introduction to a new semester. And one of the things that I want you to see, and that I want me to see constantly, is that we're living kind of in a time right now where we have a lot of bad news. And we hear things like post-Christian and antagonism against Christianity and all these different things. You know, I don't think that most of that conversation, although it's necessary, it's not something to dwell on because it's not extremely helpful. If you look at the giant looks big. Looks much bigger than us. But when you look at the giant and God standing behind him, he's like a grasshopper. He's not very significant. And that's what I want you to see. That there is God, and we know who he is. We know something of his power, and his power goes far beyond what we can know. And so when we're on that campus, we don't need to fret. We don't need to worry. We need to trust in the power of our God, who holds not only all a person in his hand, us in his hand. He holds the world and the worlds of worlds in his hand. And so, you know, I want us to look at each semester as something I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Because he's going to do something. He is. Our only duty is to trust him. And to trust in him exclusively and completely. And I want us to look at 2 Chronicles 16. And we're going to look at, just for a moment, Asa the king. Now, I want you to know that he's known, as far as kings go, as a good king. But we can see here where he makes a grave error. And it's 2 Corinthians 16, or 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, 16, chapter 7. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this, indeed. From now on, you will surely have wars. Now, first of all, remember that this is not a wicked, wicked king we're dealing with. And so what I want you to see is that we are always susceptible, even when we have believed God in the past. We are always susceptible to turn back to the ways of the flesh. You know, like, yes, God helped me fight that giant, but this giant is bigger. And we have to be careful of that. So here's what's going on. You know, there was a division between Israel and Judah. And the king of Israel, of course, was quite wicked. And there was antagonism and warfare between Judah and Israel. Well, Israel is coming against and being contrary, antagonistic, Israel is to Judah. And so the king decides he's going to go to the king of Aram and ask for his help. Give him money, do certain things to get him on his side. Now, first of all, this is a Gentile king. This is a wicked king. This is making an alliance with the flesh. This is trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than trust in the Lord. And so God points out to him in verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? And not only that, they were known as they were scary. This was a vicious army, a dangerous army, a well-trained army. And he said, the combined forces of these two, I delivered them into your hand. And he said, I did it. You didn't do it by your power. You didn't do it by your alliances. I'm the one who did it. And he did it. Why? He says, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. You just need to go back. Everything in your life that has been good has been the result of God's faithfulness, has been the result of who
God is. Every true deliverance, even the deliverance of your own soul, is the result of God and the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, who knew you before the very foundations of the world. Now, some people make the excuse, well, I saw how weak I was and I needed help. Well, that's really not what's going on, because it's never been a question of how weak you are. You've always been weak. You will always be weak in the face of the immensity of the task. So when you trust in the arm of the flesh, it's not so much you're communicating something about your belief in yourself. You're communicating something about your belief in God. And now look at the promise here. And when I was a young man in college, this verse was very important to me. I hope that you still have something of being, for lack of a better word, naive. You know, when you're young, you know, it seems like you have sometimes a better perspective on the promises of God. God is speaking directly to me, and God's going to use me, and yes, we can take on armies, and we can do that. And as we get older, we get, I guess, more tired, and we stop looking at it that way. But we shouldn't. This promise is just as fresh today as it was 35 years ago when I first read it. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now, the important thing here, he's speaking anthropomorphically. You know, God doesn't have to search. He knows everything immediately, completely, instantaneously, without need of investigation. But what he's saying here is that God's the one that takes the initiative in this. So many times in our Christian life, we begin to think God really doesn't want to do anything. And when we pray, we're trying to get God to actually move, actually do something. And yet, the very opposite is true. God is the one who is seeking instruments to use. It's always the same. He was. Destroying that kind of faith. And when they do, it has an impact of a lifetime. I want you to look at this. Look at how many, including myself, Humanly speaking, I owe my conversion to people who were working on campus. And it's amazing. You get a bunch of preachers in a room, and you will be surprised how many of them, when you say, well, where did it all begin? It'll either be something like this, you know, well, I was a Christian, but it was on campus where I really saw, or someone will say, it was on campus. I thought I was a Christian, but on campus, I met some students who were really living it, and I saw I was unconverted. So you see, I'm not sitting here thinking, okay, in a month and a half, I'm going to go speak to a bunch of pastors from China, so that's hardcore. No, this right here, speaking to you as campus workers, this is just as hardcore. And you need to know that, and you need to know you cannot do it. You can't. But his eyes move to and fro. And you know what's amazing? When you see, you know, when a scout goes out for a football team, for Virginia Tech, or a basketball team for Radford, are they looking for the weakest football player, the weakest basketball player? They're not, are they? They're looking for the best football player out there, the best possible recruit. They're going to look at statistics, all sorts of things. They want the best, the strongest, the fastest, the smartest. God doesn't. His eyes move to and fro to find those whose heart are wedded to him. And you know why they're wedded to him? It's not because by strength of will they are devoted. They're wedded to him because they see themselves as so weak they can do nothing without him. So guess what? Everyone can qualify. The only thing you need to, in a sense, is to have a right understanding of your own weakness and your own limitations. To look at that task and realize there is nothing I can do with regard to strategy, with regard to, you know, all these things, even the good strategies, the good plans you have for this semester, they're not going to do anything. The only way it can be done is by God. But I want you to hold, as young people, you know, with a little bit of being naive maybe, look at this promise and say, wow, his eyes search to and fro. When you're on your knees, his eyes stop. There's my son. There's my daughter. I will show myself strong. You see? I will. He promises it. And I want you to realize that. He's looking for you. Well, I'm seeking for God. Praise God. I love to hear when people say they're seeking for God. I love to hear it when lost people say they're seeking for God. There's nothing wrong with that language. But know this, believer and unbelievers, he's seeking for you. And that's far more comforting. And to show himself strong. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. So if he says, I'm going to show myself strong, that means he's going to show himself strong. He told those apostles, you'll do greater works. There's a whole bunch of different interpretations to that. But when you look at the early church and what was accomplished through them, as far as number, multitude, expansive ministry, you can say to some degree it was a greater work. Now, there's no work like his redemptive work. We know that. The fact, what I want you to see is I want you to be encouraged. Not to run around frantically and with all kinds of crazy schemes. But the only thing you have to do is recognize your weakness and depend on him. Depend on him. That's all that you have to do. Okay? Now, I just want to hit some points for campus ministers that I think are very, very important. And a couple of these you guys have got down, that's for sure. You guys are practicing them, and that's why I'm here. But other people will see this video maybe, and other campus workers, and they'll need to hear this. And that is this. Here in our church, And because in the scriptures and in church history, we know that there's absolutely, it's a wonderful thing to have campus workers, but those campus workers must be under a local body of believers and must be under godly elders in a godly congregation. That there's no such thing as just going over there and just starting a Bible study. Because even though, yes, that's done sometimes and people are saved and people do grow, it is not the perfect plan. And one of the ways in which we show that our hearts are completely His is that we submit to His Word. And in the New Testament, we do not see anything functioning outside or independently of the local church. Now, you guys, of course, are with Campus Outreach. And I know that they really try to bring things into the local church, and I appreciate that. But even more here, we want to continue emphasizing that very thing. That yes, you can have Bible studies in dorms, you can have Bible studies on campus, you can do all sorts of things. But for people to truly grow to maturity, they need to be brought into a local church. And I just want to point that out by looking at a few texts, and that's Ephesians 4. In verse 11, speaking of our Lord, it says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now we can go on, read the whole text, but we don't have time. The point is, God gave a local church and gifted ministers to that local church in order to help that local church grow. Okay? I have witnessed over my lifetime college ministries that said, you know, well, the people we're winning really don't feel comfortable in a church and all this different kind of things. And I'm going, you know, that's just not biblical language. Now, of course, someone may come to know the Lord and they may just want to go to the Bible study for a while, and we'll understand that. Some people will never be converted, never get involved in a local church. But I'm not talking to those people. I'm talking to the leadership who's working on campus, that your campus ministry is an extension of the local church, and that they're going to grow not because they're surrounded by just other college students. They're going to grow because they're surrounded by some senior citizens. They're going to grow because they're with people also that have been in the faith longer than they've been alive. They're going to grow because they're going to hear expository preaching from godly elders who've spent a lifetime studying the Word, you see, and be brought into the community of faith. I have been a Christian for a long time, longer than you guys have been alive. But notice, I'm here in a local church, and I'm constantly receiving counsel from elders. Okay? Now, I'm older than all those elders. Doesn't matter. It's the way God has set things up. And new believers need to learn that there's no lone wolf Christianity. There's not even a coffee shop Christianity. There is a local church Christianity. And that's where they're going to truly grow to maturity. Now, I know you guys, you'll be sensitive. You'll know when to push and you'll know when to pull back. You'll know to use the scriptures to teach young converts. You need to be in a godly church. Doesn't have to be our church, but it must be a godly biblical church. Okay? Another point that I just quickly, just to drive home the nail on this, is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's Hebrews 10, and it's 23. Through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, these people are being persecuted, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's hold fast, let's not apostatize, let's not deny Christ, let's not go back to the temple and the animal sacrifices, let's hold on. Now, they're losing property, they're being mocked, they're being slandered. Now, how can they hold fast? He says, for he who promised is faithful. So a person, a Christian, holds fast to Christ in the midst of not just persecution, but temptation. Why? Because they've learned that God is faithful. Okay? But that's only one side of it. Look at the rest of it. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Bible is so balanced, because on one sense, why should I hold on to Christ? In one sense, it has nothing to do with anyone. I should hold on to Christ because God is faithful. He is faithful. All right? That's that personal, just God and me. Okay? But it doesn't stay there. And I know a lot of people who are like that, you know. I don't need the church. It's just me and God. Or I don't need commentaries. Or I don't need to hear what other men say about the passage. I've got the Bible. Well, that's a wrong attitude. I hold on because I know God is faithful, but I also hold on, look, because I have people, verse 24, stimulating me to love and good deeds. I'm holding on because I'm not forsaking the assembling together, but I'm being encouraged. And it says here, all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, the more I'm under pressure, the more I'm under temptation, the more I need the church. I am convinced, when I became a Christian at the University of Texas, a lot of people said, man, you grew like a weed. You know, you grew in Christ. But I was converted in like February. I had guys that whole semester surrounding me and guarding me like a hawk, believers. And then that summer, several of those guys, one of the campus workers, a married couple, they were going to go on a mission trip to somewhere foreign, and those guys watched their house for 3 months during the summer. And of course, they invited me to stay with them. It really was more you are coming with us. It wasn't really an invitation as you don't have any choice. That's how it grew. They watched me like a hawk. They watched me like a hawk. They cared about me. Do you see that? And that's, you know, now you say, okay, we can do that just us together in campus. No, you really can't. Okay? Let me show you a passage. Let me find it here. Now, I don't want to be offensive, okay? I'm not being offensive or talking down because you're young. But look at Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, the truth to be drawn out of this is not that all young people are foolish. But here's the point. Over the years, I've discovered that when I'm with some people that I could name, when I'm with some people, and almost all of them are older than me, when I'm with them, I walk away wanting to be more. I want to be more noble. I want to be more Christ-like. I want to know the Scriptures more. Okay? If you're always, you know, how do you get really good at basketball? You know, you play guys that you're in grade school. You play guys that are in high school. You constantly around people who are better than you. And so, you know, if you're, you know, I knew a lot of godly college students, and they were a big help in my life. But they've been in the faith 2-3 years. There's something to be said for also being in a congregation with people who've been in the faith for 35 years. You know. There's, you know, being with a student who has, is, everyone's just can't believe it. The student memorized Romans 8. or sit under a pastor who's memorized all of Romans, along with 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Do you see? We're taught in our day that when someone's older, if you look at a lot of the sitcoms starting in the 70s, the parents were always kind of bumbling and foolish. Do you realize? And the kids always were the in group. They had the answer. You're old-fashioned. You're old. And it was this way in which, I believe, the devil himself began to destroy culture. The young, let the children lead us. No, my child, my three-year-old can't make it across the Walmart parking lot. I'm not going to let children lead me. And so can you get great benefit from other students? Absolutely. I've told you that I did. But if you just allow students to stay there, they're not going to grow as they should. Okay? Now, we don't need to say any more about that. Now I want to talk about the word and character, how both of those go together. Remember this, Christianity is not less than knowledge. It's not less than biblical knowledge, but it is more than biblical knowledge. That biblical knowledge better do something. And if it's true biblical knowledge, it will. So I want us to look just for a moment. Go to Ezra chapter 7. And I want you to see, this needs to be a description of you. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. And you say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, none of us are there yet perfectly. The only one who was ever there yet, Ezra wasn't even there yet perfectly. The only one who's ever been there has been Christ. But you need to realize this is a goal. And when I say it's a goal, it's a high goal. And when I say it's a high goal, you must understand grace. I can't stand it. I don't know. I hear it so often in Christianity. You know, if you set these goals so high, people will be depressed when they can't reach that goal and all this. And I'm going, yes, that would be true if it was not for grace. When God sets a goal, it would be traumatizing until you understand how much He loves you and that His love isn't dependent on you reaching the goal. That changes everything. That gives you freedom to go, yeah, I'm going for it, because it's not going to change anything. It's not going to change anything in His love for me. So in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart. Now look at that. I mean, this is more than just hearing a sermon and going, oh yeah, I think I should maybe think about that. He set his heart. I mean, he made it a foundational life principle. He rooted that thing in concrete, this conviction. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Listen, God has gifted some of you, well, I guess the ones I know, all of you, with personalities, fun, very, you know, hang out with people, have a good time, you're creative, you think of all these different things you can do, and none of that is wrong, none of it, okay? There ought to be a winsomeness in your testimony. And you are dealing with college students, okay? But never forget, this is the core of everything. You're not a director of recreation, even though you may do some really fun things. You shouldn't be in this ministry at all, any type of ministry, if you haven't set your heart to, I'm going to study the law of the Lord. I'm going to study God's Word. That's my big deal. That's my number one deal. Have any of you ever heard of concentric circles of concern? Well, it was a book written about evangelism years and years ago, and I found it very, very helpful. But I also took that phrase and applied it to my own life. And concentric circles of concern is the first circle okay, is you. And that automatically doesn't sound Christian, does it? I'm in the very center. The first circle is me. But here's the idea. My great priority is to know the Word of God and be conformed to the image of Christ, because if that doesn't happen, I'm not good to anybody else. You know, I always say, you know, what is my wife's greatest need? To have a husband that's more like Christ. That's her greatest need. What's my children's greatest need? To have a father who's more godly. Okay? What is, the campuses that you're on, what is their greatest need? That you be more like Christ. So that's your first circle of concern. Do you see that? And if that doesn't happen, and I'll tell you something, if you're in campus ministry, it's more than likely that you have an outgoing personality and you're really fun to be with, which oftentimes also means it's hard for you to sit still in a chair and actually study. Okay? You need to be careful about that. Always remember this, not always, but for the most part, a strength has an opposite. You got someone like me as a personality of a board, I can sit 13 hours a day in an old library and study, okay? And I've had dear friends, and many times they were the people I worked with. They would get the jitters after about an hour, okay? But it was a perfect combination, me working with them, you see? But if you're that type of person, you really love people, you really love getting out, you need to put some concrete boots on in the morning. And you need to study the law of God. So it's the first circle of concern. And then, I'm not going to go through this because I'm not teaching on it today, but then the next circle was immediate family, taking care of them, reaching out to them, the saved and the unsaved. Then extended family, then church, then friends, unconverted friends, and then acquaintances, and then person X, the guy at the gas station. You see? And I always, man, I read that when I was very young, and it was always very helpful for me. And then in marriage, I really saw this, is that, you know, I can teach someone sermon after sermon on the principles of marriage, but none of it's going to help if they're not conformed to the image of Christ. And if they are conformed to the image of Christ, even though they don't know all these principles, they're going to do well because they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You see? So the first thing is that. Okay? Now the next thing, to practice it. I'm really good at studying, and I'm really good at teaching. How good am I at practicing? You know, sometimes it's been very hard for me. I told my wife the other day, I was counseling a couple in marriage. And everything I told that couple was true. Everything. But I came home and I told my wife, I said, everything I told that couple, you would have agreed with. But we need to both sit down and teach it. Where? In the mirror. In the mirror. Because as both of them were talking, I saw selfishness. But not only that, I saw a reflection of my own. You see? And so it's not just I'm going to study, and it's not just I'm going to study to teach, I'm going to study to practice. Okay? Because, you know, you hear people say this, truth isn't taught, it's caught. That's not true. Truth is taught. It's all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Truth is taught, okay? But truth is also caught, especially on campus. Because, see, you're going to be so involved sometimes in other people's lives. And not just you, but some of the people that you disciple are going to be living with roommates that are also Christians. And it's that, man, I mean, I was so fortunate. I guess the Lord knew how weak I was. I was just surrounded by guys who, they were crazy for Christ. I mean, they were overboard. And it was so helpful. So we study in order to practice. Because in the end, it's not the person who knows the most isn't the one who wins. It's the person who is most conformed to the image of Christ. And remember how I said you could know very little about marriage, but if you were bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to have a good marriage? You may not be the greatest teacher in the world, but if you're conformed to the image of Christ, you are going to have some serious impact on people. Serious impact. Okay? Now, so he says, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. To teach His word. You know, I'm sure that all of you are pretty smart. But no one out there spiritually needs your opinions. They don't need mine either. Now, we can share life experiences if in some way it illustrates a truth of Scripture, but they really don't need to know about all my life experiences. Now, I am in no way diminishing the importance of a testimony, because Paul, when he stood in the book of Acts, when he stood before rulers and all sorts of people, what did he do? He gave his testimony, didn't he? So I don't want to take away from that. At the same time, you know, people don't need our quaint cliches and our quotes and our little sayings. They need us to open up the Bible and show them. And many times I have found it most effective to do something like this and find the text that addresses the matter we're talking about and go, read that. What is it saying? You tell me, you see. They need to hear the Word of God. They must hear the Word of God. This is so, so very important for you. And remember, especially put a little check in some category in your brain that if you're a real people person, that's wonderful. I envy you for that. But real people persons oftentimes do not spend enough time in the Word of God. Okay? You're not going to help all those people unless you spend time with God. And also, as you're in the church and as you work together, you may need to talk about this a bit. There may be someone that you're working with, and this is part of being in the fellowship. And you go, you know, you outdo me with regard to people, man. I wish I was like you. But I've been noticing you're not spending a whole lot of time in the Word, and when you're with people, you're not spending a whole lot of time talking to them about the Lord. But then someone may have to say to you, you know, it just looks like you're trying to win people. It doesn't look like you're trying to be their friend, to care about them, to just share time with them. There was this guy when I was on campus, and I did not become a Christian. This was before I went to the University of Texas. I was at Murray State University. And there was this guy, and if I get the story right, you could tell he was in a wheelchair. But he was like, you could tell. I mean, he must have been 6'6 or something. And I had heard that he had been in some sort of mining accident. He was like a triple threat all-stater in three different sports and all this. And after he graduated, he worked, I think, in a coal mine or something for the summer, and it caved in on him. And he'll never know. I'm going to look him up. I don't remember his name, but I'll look him up when I get to heaven. I wondered, you know, he just one day just said, hey, hello. And then he started talking to me. And then he says, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. Where are you going to be? And then one day he goes, you want to go out and play some ball? And I was like, play some ball? He goes, yeah, I can shoot probably better than you can in my wheelchair. And he pursued me. It's shocking when someone is just kind. He pursued me. And I could show you a few other people, and it was years before I was converted, but when I was converted, I looked back and I remembered they really did impact me. They really did do something, you see? In a relationship, they did something to me. It was just in all my filthiness. When they touched my life, it like they left a clean spot. Do you see what I'm saying? And so it's always a balance, isn't it? It's always a balance. Now, let's go to Malachi for a moment. Notice I'm spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, and maybe that's just to show you that never forget, that's part of the Bible. Malachi chapter 2, he's talking about the ideal Levitical priest, okay? Ultimately only fulfilled in Christ, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. As far as a priest, he was the priest of priests. He was the perfect priest. Everything else was a shadow. But look what it says in verse 5. God speaking, "My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace." Do you know those guys who witnessed to me on campus? Just college students, didn't know a whole lot of theology. They were, a crew used to be called Campus Crusade. They just wanted to win people to Christ, had their little tracks and stuff. Do you realize they did for me what all the doctors and theologians and wise men and poets could have never. They, through them, I had life and peace. And not for a day. It's been 35 years. Through those not really great theologians. Who can do that? You say, well, Christ did it. Yes, we know Christ did it, but Christ used them, didn't he? Who can do that? Who do you know can do that? And yet these guys, their witness, them telling me a very simple gospel. No one can do that. And to think that you have been called to give life and peace. And notice it says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace." You possess life and peace. They need to see life and peace in you. My wife always, she can be kind of a, she can use satire. And she'll go, "You guys who believe in the sovereignty of God." She goes, "You just believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to salvation, it appears to me. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to anything else." "What do you mean?" "Well, why do you worry? Why do you get so upset, Paul? You hear this news or that news or things didn't turn out right. What? Well, how's that taking away your peace if God is God?" You see? So they need to see that in us. They need to see life and peace. One of the things that really impacted the students that were friends of mine before I became a Christian, after I became a Christian, they even said, "Man, you don't even look like the same person. There looks like you're happy." This is happy for me. Do you see? And that's what I want for you. And it says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name." I want you to grow in the fear of God. I always pray this for myself, for my family, for my children, for a heart cry, that we would grow in the fear of the Lord, that we would grow in our awe and reverence for God. You see that? Because, man, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? A lot of problems are solved when you just grow in your knowledge of who God is. And it says, look at this, "True instruction," literally the law of truth, "true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness." And look at this, "he turned back many from iniquity." And you know, you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and those people who turned back many from iniquity, they're shining like the stars in the heavens when they're glorified in the final resurrection. Do you see? Look what, you're a bearer of life and peace. No one else can say that. You have the message to turn back many from iniquity. And what does your future hold? You're going to shine with a glory that outshines the stars in the heavens. Do you really want to trade that for something else? Think about I was just in London preaching, and my son wants to be an author and things. So we went and we visited the graves of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And I was literally astounded. It took us, I don't know how long to find them because they weren't well marked. And then it was almost like, almost like a pauper's grave. I mean, a normal person's grave is, my mom's grave is more well kept. And I told my son, I said, do you see this? Arguably, two of the greatest authors, most well-known authors in the English language, who had an impact, look. And then to say, but as much as I appreciate their intellect and everything else, I said, son, I know men in the jungles who can barely read parts of the New Testament who will one day shine forth like the stars in the heavens. Now, that is not a commentary on what I think about Lewis or Tolkien. It is a commentary on the way the world treats even some of its most successful children. You see? But you, this college minister, this person who's sharing life and peace, you have a spectacular future headed for you. You see? Now look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. When you open your mouth, the word of God ought to come out. I know people who are godly Christians who are working in very, very ungodly and antagonistic environments. Some of them in media, some of them in Hollywood. And yet because of their godliness and because of their wisdom and because of their kindness and the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested in their life, when their enemies get in trouble or their lives are down or they're depressed, even their enemies will come to them and seek instruction. But in order to be this kind of person, you see, you must spend time with the Lord. You must study His Word. You must read His Word. Now, let's go on. We're going a little... We'll skip over a few things, and now I want to go... We've talked about the church. We talked about the Word. And... let's go ahead and just, even if we don't get any farther, let's look at, continue looking at the Word and character. I want to take you to 1 Timothy for a moment. Chapter 4. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but in verses 1 through 5, Paul is talking about an apostasy. And he uses language that's just, it's very extreme. It's not found really anywhere else in the New Testament with this type of, a communication of something so extreme. You know, he says things like the Spirit explicitly says in verse 1. And he talks about, you know, people falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He talks about the hypocrisy of liars, these false prophets whose consciences are seared as with a branding iron. And then in verse 5, he talks about, you know, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And you kind of wonder, what is Paul talking about here? Because he's talking about this gross, extreme apostasy, and then he goes on to just talk about men who forbid marriage and the abstaining from food. And I think that what we ought to look at here is this. These men are teaching a legalism, a moralism, which means they're not teaching the gospel. Any time you and I make the gospel not just secondary, but we make anything equal with the gospel, we're getting close to apostasy, at least in our pronunciation, at least in our proclamation. Do you see? I want you to realize you must be gospel front and center. The gospel is what you love. The gospel is what has saved you. The gospel is what you communicate, that God has done a great work, and you won't ever trade that for some form of morality. Now, Christianity promotes a biblical morality, but Christianity is not based upon morality. It's based upon the redemptive work of Christ. And whenever you get to the point where you're preaching more morality than you are gospel, now you must preach morality, but anytime it becomes equal with your gospel or front and center over your gospel, you're no longer a true minister of Christ. Talk about the gospel. Now, when you're on campus, you're going to have people try to, the moment they hear you're Christian, the moment they see that you actually believe the Bible, they're going to bring up controversial issues. Well, you can't avoid controversial issues always, but don't fall into those traps. Because you could put an end to all the controversial issues and bring the United States back to 1945. And still people are not going to be redeemed. They're redeemed not by you fighting over controversial issues or trying to prove some political point. They're redeemed by preaching the gospel. And that's what you need to know. Now, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Pointing out one thing. What thing is he talking about? What I just said. By keeping people focused on the gospel, you will be a good minister. But in order to do that, you need to be focused on the gospel. You need to be focused on the gospel. You need to love the gospel. Grow in your love for the gospel. Talk about the gospel. Try to know more about the gospel. I have spent decades studying the gospel and haven't even scratched the surface. I realized, you know, a while back that I could have spent the last 35 years just studying the Garden of Gethsemane. That's all. And I would not have touched, even begin to touch what happened there. I could just study the 3 hours of darkness for 35 years and I wouldn't come close to understanding the horrific nature of what Christ suffered. And the more I study, the more I love the gospel. The more I love the gospel. And I love the law of God. I love all, but all that points to the gospel. Everything is a type and shadow that points to the gospel, okay? And that's where you want to keep people. In your campus ministries, please, it's the gospel. It's about Jesus. And I'll never forget the thing that turned me in the conversation, the first real conversation I had had about Christ in college. The thing is when I tried to deviate the young man from what he was talking about. And I said, well, you know, some of my family's Catholic, most of my family's Baptist, and I don't want to be... And he just stopped me. And he goes, did I mention Catholicism? Did I mention Protestants? Baptist? Did I even mention church? He said, all I've done is talk to you about a man by the name of Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, who died and rose again. What do you think about him? That's all you need to answer. That's the only answer you need to... Man, you talk about stopping me dead in my tracks? Because if we want to talk about religion and churches and everything else, we can go on into eternity. That's why the media doesn't talk much about the real Jesus. Because they can't. They've either just got to be quiet about him or distort him. But they can't deal with the real issues of who he said that he was and is. Okay? And so keep it focused on the gospel. And he said, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's our goal, to be doulos. That's our goal, to be servants of Christ. Now, if you do these things, if you keep people focused on the gospel, you're going to be a good servant of Christ. But what is also required? Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And the article, the, is very important. Not words of faith, as these prosperity preachers talk about, you know. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, being constantly nourished on the words of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, the truths, the great truths of the Christian faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, there's so many points here I could make, but in order for you to truly be a good minister of Christ and to keep it centered on the gospel, you must be nourished on the Word of God. And we see that also, don't we, in Colossians 3. You know, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's only then that you can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now look here, not just that you have been learning. Even though in the Old Testament there's really, if you're learning, you're following. If you're not following, you're not learning. And that's always a good thing, even not just for young people, but for old people to remember. You're not learning if you're not following. True learning always has practical results. And then he says in verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, what do I think he's dealing with here? He's maybe going back to 3 and, you know, 3, this whole idea of this morality and these. See, people get lost in so many things. In one part, you're going to see where they're lost in these genealogies, trying to figure out genealogies, or they're trying to figure out, you know, this or that, or how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, or all these silly questions. Just don't. Don't. There are even some things in Scripture in which, yes, you should study them, because the dust of this book is gold. You need to study the truth. And yet at the same time, no, you're probably not going to solve all the issues with regard to eschatology. But you do need to know the gospel with greater clarity. Study eschatology, but if you're wrong a little bit there, it's not going to have eternal consequences. But not understanding the gospel will have eternal consequences. Do you see that? And this is so very important, brothers and sisters. Now, he goes on and he says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, he's going to go on and talk about, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, the moment he says the thing about bodily discipline, people automatically just seem to go, bodily discipline is not as important as spiritual discipline. And that's the truth they think that's being communicated, you know. So a pastor may say, that's why I'm 80 pounds overweight, because I don't care about this, because I'm so spiritual. That's not Paul's point. If you look at the way Paul uses illustrations from athletics, it's always positive. I beat my body. I box as one who doesn't box in the air. You know, run to win. Talks about wrestling. So let's look at what's the real truth here. He's saying, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Look at the athlete. Regardless of what you want to say about an athlete, regardless of how he spends his nightlife or his practices and finances and everything else, there's one thing you cannot deny. If he's an elite athlete, if she's an elite athlete, she had to do something. He had to do something. I mean, there are naturals out there, but, you know, Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player ever lived, he was an unusual combination of two things. What? An extraordinary natural ability, right? I mean, but what was he really famous for? A work ethic that would kill most people. Okay? And that's the point Paul's getting at. He's not just trying to despise some physical workout. What he's saying is look at them. Look at them. You see a little girl that when she's 5, you know, some gymnast recognizes, man, this girl has got some ability. Her whole life changes. She no longer eats what everybody else eats. She no longer spends her time the way other people. I mean, for the next 15 years of her life, everything is geared towards her becoming an Olympic athlete. And I mean every day school, every day workouts, all these different things, everything geared towards that one point. He's saying, learn from this. And if someone can do this in bodily discipline, and we admire it, know that it lasts about that long. And they receive a reef that perishes. We need to be disciplined. Not just when we think of discipline, we think discipline and study and prayer. Yes, but discipline in all sorts of things. For example, if you're on campus, you're going to rub shoulders with people who are not Christians. And you're supposed to. And you need to love them, be with them. But you've also got to realize, hey, I need to pull back a bit. I need to get more with the brethren in Christ. I need to be disciplined in this area because I began to see myself sliding just a little bit. Today I was a little bit too loose with my tongue. I was moving into the area of, I was kind of carnal. I let a few things slide I shouldn't have let slide. I need to get, you see? There's discipline in every area of our life. And it's something that we really need to think about, because remember the concentric circles of concern. If the greatest need of the people on campus is for you to be more like Christ and be able to communicate Christ with greater clarity and more power. Now, I want us to look at verse 9 and 10. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Now, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, I just can, you know, there's several sermons in this, but I just want to say this. You're not going to make it in college ministry or any kind of ministry if you have fixed your hope on results. If you fix your hope on the way you feel. What gives you endurance in the ministry? You have fixed your hope on the living God. My dear friends, there are going to be, let me just put it this way, and please understand why I'm saying it. There are people who, when they stand before God in heaven, their ministries will not have the extension of even my ministry. Yet they will be far more honored before God than I ever will be. Because it's not about extension of ministry. It's not about apparent fruit. It's about conformity to the image of Christ. It's about a proper use of the talents and gifts that have been given to us. It's faithfulness in every situation. Do you see? That's all it is. Man, we just shouldn't judge by human standards. How many times, you know, you go to these huge conferences. How many speakers are there who pastor churches of 75 people? No, it's usually the person who has 7,500 people. And I don't want to take anything away from a faithful man whom God has used to. But we need to be very, very careful, don't we? And not judge by human standards. Your hope when you walk on that campus is that God's eyes are searching to and fro to find a faithful person. Your hope is that He's called you. Your hope is that He has determined what you should do, who you should be. He has given you gifts, and all you have to do is get up in the morning, meet with Him in the Word of God and prayer, and seek to carry out the task that's been laid before you on that day, putting evangelism and discipleship first, but realizing there's also changing tires and getting your oil done at Walmart. You see? But that's what I don't want you to be in bondage. For so many years, I was in bondage to this type of thing of you know, performance. And we can look at performance, but we always need to do it in the context of grace. Now, he says, let's go on down. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, let me show you what this is not saying. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, demand that they respect you. That's kind of, and don't think that's a millennial idea, okay? That's an idea that's been going on ever since man has been going on. Well, you need to respect me. No, you need to be worthy of respect. If I disrespect someone, yes, that's my sin. But that other person shouldn't be walking around, you need to respect me just because you need to respect me. You know, it's like you need to give me a trophy even though I came in last. Well, no, I don't. You need to pay me even though I didn't work. No. But that idea is not new. It's always been around ever since men have been men, since the fall. But we all have a tendency towards this. But look what he says. This is the balance. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, not because you're demanding that people look up to you, but let no one look down on your youthfulness because you're going to live in such a way that they find it almost impossible to do so. In your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity, that although they disagree with you, they cannot look down on you. And even if they do look down on you publicly, there's going to be times when their conscience is afflicted because they know they're wrong. Speech. That's a hard one. Only a perfect man. Conduct. The way you act. The way you behave. Your love. Your faith. Faithfulness. Your purity. Don't be a legalistic prude. Don't go around unbelievers, you know, like you're some kind of, with a yardstick and you're measuring how long their shirt sleeves are or something. No, but purity, personal purity, purity of heart. You know, sometimes you ladies need to have my wife brought in and let her teach on the thing of the difference between beauty and sensuality. Elegance and extravagance, you know. There is a sense, and this is, we'll get back to the subject, but there is a sense in which the believer ought to have a winsome appearance. The believer, there is a beauty that ought to rest on a believer. There is a, someone came for an interview one time with me, and from the moment he walked in the door, I knew that he wasn't going to work at Heartcry. Now, at Heartcry, we wear blue jeans and things like that, but he was unkept. You see, so outwardness does matter, okay? But that's a whole nother lecture. It does matter because you do reflect outwardly what you are inwardly in many, many ways. And we don't want to reflect a legalism, a meanness of spirit, a judgment, but we do want to reflect purity, simplicity, and a winsomeness, and a beauty, and a joy, you see? Very, very important. Now, so, and then we could go on. I want to drop down, and I want you to look at 15. All these things he's talking about nourishment, in the Word of God, about all these things of cultivating these Christ-like characteristics, take pains with these things. Now, remember, this is Timothy, and Paul has just got through talking to him about this horrible apostasy. So what should we do? You know, let's have conferences and all kinds. No, that's not what he tells him. He says, Timothy, grow. Grow. You know, we are people who categorize things like, persecution's coming, so we need to have teaching on this. Or someone's going to get married, we need to have teaching on this. Well, to some degree, that's true. But what you need to understand is these specific categories cannot take the place of simply you just being absorbed in the Word of God and prayer, growing in Christ, and that'll pretty much handle it. It's not really that complicated. So he's saying, take pains with these things. And sometimes it's a pain. It's a pain to get out of bed, especially when you're my age. But you take pains with it. Be absorbed in them. Now, in the Greek text, it's be in them. But the English translation puts absorbed, and it's not a bad translation. Imagine if there was water laying on a flat desk, okay? And you saw it, and you walked by it, and you saw the water pooled up there on the desk. And then I came by and I took a very, very absorbent towel and I laid it over the water. And it just absorbed it. when you came by, you'd go, where's the water? I don't see the water anymore. Well, it's absorbed in the towel. All right. On campus, you're not going to win anybody to Christ if you live in a room 24 hours a day. But you're probably not going to be very effective if you're never in that room alone with God and the Word. There is a time in which you need to be absorbed, okay, in these things. Be concerned about these things. Over the years, I have realized that I have not been as concerned as I should have about the details of my character. I should have been more conscientiously battling against the awkwardness of my character and seeking to conform myself to the image of Christ, memorizing texts that maybe deal with impatience or deal with depression or deal with all these different things that may be difficult. To actually go after it. I was with some preachers in London last week, and one of them says, you know, you've got to go to war with these things. He was making a very good point. Where does your character not conform to Christ? And deal with it. But you don't have to deal with it as some morbid person. If I don't get this fixed, God won't love me. That's a person who doesn't understand grace. Knowing you're loved, you're free now to deal with these things. Now, he says, be absorbed in them. And then he says, so that your progress will be evident to all. Well, I don't care what people think. You should. One of the most encouraging things, especially for me, is when I see a lay person and I realize, man, they're making progress in the faith. They are really making progress. When I see one of my sons making progress, wow. No one asked him. He just went in there and did all the dishes, did the floor and everything else. No one asked him. He's making progress. You see? People need to see our progress. Not because we want them to, but because simply we are making progress. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. He is in no way saying that you're going to be saved because you're able to accomplish these things. But it is a mark of true Christianity that you persevere and you grow. It is a mark. Okay? Now, what we can do now is, I've gotten through the word and character. I've got prayer to do. If you have time, we can do it in the next 25 minutes. I can give us a break here for a minute, and then we can do prayer. Would you? Is that okay? Now, I realize I've gone really long, but I really prayed, and I just wanted to say, Lord, I don't just want to talk to some college students. I want this semester on these two campuses, I want it to really count. I want to see something. I want fruit. You know, I'm almost... I'm just ambitious to see God use you guys and girls. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for these dear young people. Oh God, that the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the word would be theirs. In Jesus' name, amen.